first part of our reading can be found on page 879, and it's Ezekiel chapter 40, starting at verse 1. That's page 879. In the 25th year of our exile, at the beginning of the year, on the 10th day of the month, in the 14th year after the city was struck down, on that very day the hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me to the city. In visions of God he brought me to the land of Israel, and set me down on a very high mountain, on which was a structure like a city to the south. When he brought me there, behold, there was a man whose appearance was like bronze, with a linen cord and a measuring reed in his hand. And he was standing in the gateway. And the man said to me, Son of man, look with your eyes, and hear with your ears, and set your heart upon all that I shall show you. For you were brought here in order that I might show it to you. Declare all that you see to the house of Israel. If you want to turn to page 883, we're reading from Ezekiel 43, 1 to 12. Then he led me to the gate facing east. And behold, the glory of the Lord of Israel was coming from the east. And the sound of his coming was like the sound of many waters. And the earth shone with his glory. And the vision I saw was just like the vision that I had seen when he came to destroy the city, and just like the vision that I had seen by the Chebar Canal, and I fell on my face. As the glory of the Lord entered the temple by the gate facing east, the Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court. And behold, the glory of the Lord filled the temple. While the man was standing beside me, I heard one speaking to me out of the temple, and he said to me, Son of man, this is the place of my throne, and the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell in the midst of the people of Israel forever. And the house of Israel shall no more defile my holy name, neither they nor their kings by their whoring, and by the dead bodies of their kings at their high places, by setting their thresholds by my threshold, and their doorpost beside my doorpost, with only a wall between me and them. They have defiled my holy name by their abominations that they have committed, so I have consumed them in my anger. Now let them put away their whoring and the dead bodies of their kings far from me, and I will dwell in their midst forever. As for you, son of man, describe to the house of Israel the temple, that they may be ashamed of their iniquities. And they shall measure the plan. And if they are ashamed of all that they have done, make known to them the design of the temple, its arrangements, its exits and its entrances, that is, its whole design. And make known to them as well all its statutes and its whole design and all its laws, and write it down in their sight, so that they may observe all its laws and all its statutes and carry them out. This is the law of the temple. The whole territory on the top of the mountain, all round, shall be most holy. Behold, this is the law of the temple.
Thank you, Jenny, very much indeed for reading for us. I gather there's both a small bird and a small dog in the church this morning. Please don't be distracted by the small bird. But if the small dog begins a pursuit, then perhaps its owner might take it out. Otherwise, very happy to have the small dog here as well. Let's pray, shall we? Our Father, we do praise you that in Jesus Christ you have made your dwelling amongst us, and that by your Spirit you dwell with us right now as your temple. And we praise you that you have prepared for us a place of utter perfection where your glory will be, and where there will be no sin, and where we will dwell with you forever. And so we ask that you would lift our eyes to your new creation and move us as we anticipate it to live lives that are worthy of you for your glory's sake. Amen. On New Year's Eve, the Telegraph published its magazine, and on the front cover, I kept it because it was so striking, was a picture of George Bush and Tony Blair walking away from an image of the globe with their arms around one another's shoulders, standing shoulder to shoulder, you might say. The thing that was striking about the magazine, that it was right across the globe, you may remember it, was an enormous sticking plaster. And out from under the plaster, blood oozed. You didn't need to have a degree in sociology to be able to work out the point. And actually, if you'd listened to Bush's and Blair's foreign policy speeches 10 years ago, or 8 years ago, it's all the more depressing. For in their foreign policy speeches, they did paint, as all politicians do really, a picture of the future perfect. The trouble if you keep on getting re-elected is that your speeches from 10 years ago sound very, very hollow as we face the reality of this world. I guess on Tuesday we had a similar sort of beginnings of an experience, didn't we, as Gordon began to present his picture of the future Gordon, or the future perfect, or whatever it is he's going to sell to us, and another vision of how the world will be under his leadership. Now, over the next 2 weeks, as we come to Ezekiel 40 to 48, we're going to be shown God's future perfect. And Ezekiel's vision is a vision of God's future for his people. And the aim of his vision of his future is that this vision should so radically impact us that it changes our behavior today and lifts us to live in the light of God's perfect future. If you've got chapter 43 open in front of you, there's really one verse that I guess is going to sort of control what we're doing this morning, and that's chapter 43 and verse 10. 43 verse 10. Twice Ezekiel is told to describe the vision to the people in exile. And there it is. As for you, son of man, describe to the house of Israel the temple, that they may be ashamed of their iniquities, and they shall measure out the plan, or measure out the perfection. Of course, as we hear from chapter 40, verses 1 to 4, this vision comes to the people of Israel at probably their lowest point in their whole existence. So the date of the vision, we're told in chapter 40, verse 1, is at the 25th year of the exile. And the people of Israel have been removed from God's promised land, where they were meant to dwell with God dwelling in their midst in perfection. And because of their rebellion and rejection of God, they had been removed by the Babylonians some 1,000 miles north, and they were under Babylonian rule by the Chebar Canal. But 25th year is a very significant point in their exile. For if we know anything about Old Testament kind of land and understanding of the land, 25th year was half of the Jubilee, and in the Jubilee year, the 50th year, everything should be returned to its rightful owner. And therefore, to have this vision at the 25-year point, whilst they are languishing in exile, halfway between then and the end of the Jubilee, in itself provides a kind of suggestion, as the vision comes, that at some point in the future, this land is going to be returned to its rightful owner, and Israel will come back into the ownership of God. Added to that, I don't know if you noticed in verse 1 as well, that this vision comes on the 10th day of the month in the 14th year. So it's Passover time. And the whole Passover ceremony in Jewish history was designed to remember God's rescue of his people. So the very date of this vision, with its glorious picture of a glorious future, the very date of it underlines to a people in utter hopelessness in exile the potential of future rescue. Key to the eight chapters that we're going to be studying in these 2 weeks is the idea of God's presence. So we didn't have read the temple, but of course temple is all about God's presence, God dwelling in the midst of his people in his holiness and purity. In the chapter we did have read, if you turn over to chapter 43, verses 1 to 4, you will see that God's glory, verse 4, enters the temple by the gate facing east, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And then verse 7, Son of man, this is the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell in the midst of the people of Israel forever. And then chapter 43, verse 27, I will accept you, declares the Lord God. And then chapter 44, verse 4, behold, the glory of the Lord filled the temple of the Lord, and I fell on my face. And then chapter 48, verse 35, right at the end of these eight chapters, and the name of the city from that time on shall be, the Lord is there. So this final vision in the book of Ezekiel, after all that Ezekiel has been through, as he's seen the glory of the Lord depart from the temple, and he's heard the messengers come from Israel up to Babylon and announce the destruction of the temple, and he spent these 25 years, as it were, in the absence of God's presence in Babylon. This vision coming halfway through coming after the 25 years is deliberately designed to hold out hope to the exiles as they languish in exile in the land of Babylon, and to hold before them God's perfect future. Already they've had the promise of the good shepherd, the perfect shepherd, who will lead God's peoples perfectly. Already they've had the promise of a new heart and a new spirit placed within them. Already they've had the promise of God's spirit bringing life to the dry bones of Israel and regenerating God's people. And already they've had the promise of chapter 38 and 39 with the destruction of all wickedness and all of God's enemies forever. And now in these chapters, they have held out to them the vision of God's perfect purity and holiness, with God dwelling in all his holiness in the midst of his people. And to a people in despair and in desolation, it was designed to cause them to long for the future and to live for the future. Well, I want us to do just two things. I want us to look at the picture of the temple and see what it means. And I want us to look at the change that is expected as a result. First, God will dwell among his people in uncompromised holiness and purity. And from chapter 40, verse 5, through to chapter 42, verse 19, we're given a description of this remarkable new temple. So, and Ezekiel is led on an extraordinary guided tour by a tour guide who is a kind of luminous, gleaming, bronze man with a carpenter's yardstick in one hand and a tape measure in the other. And it makes extraordinary reading. You read it at some other stage. We haven't got time to do it now. And the vision is full of kind of audio-visual technicolor that is intended to be far, far more than simply a sightseeing extravaganza. Just have a look at verse 40 and verse 3 and 4. Son of man, look with your eyes, hear with your ears, and set your heart upon all that I shall show you. For you were brought here in order that I will might show it to you. Declare all that you see to the house of Israel." It begins at the east wall of the temple, and if you pick up your notice sheet, you'll see on the inside, that's not something of my construction, the picture you've got there. I whipped it out of a book, but it just gives you an idea of where we're going. It begins at the east door, outer door of the temple compound. It works its way through to the north and south, through the inner gate to the south, and up to the altar, and into the inner court and the temple threshold. And then Ezekiel stands at the door of the Holy of Holies, and then makes his way out through the north gate to the west side, and then out through the east door. We haven't got time to go through all the details. But the whole of chapter 40 through 42 is designed to give us an idealized, perfect, symmetrical, symbolic description underlying the purity and perfection and holiness of God. So there are grades of holiness by district and a series of rings of people who are allowed to come into particular zones. You've got the Zadokite zone around the temple. You've got the Levitical zone around the inner court. You've got the lay zone for the non-priests in the outer court. And then there are grades of holiness by gradient. So we couldn't show this on that diagram, but actually you can see the steps. 7 steps up to the outer court. 8 steps up to the inner court. 10 steps up to the temple itself. So that as you came through, if you were part of the Zadokite group, as you came through, there were increasing levels of holiness, if you like, as you had increasing levels of access. The whole is designed to give us a sense of the utter and absolute purity of God. It's reinforced by the architecture. There's courts are paved. There's a pavement around the outer court and a pavement around the inner court. The walls are 10 foot thick. So these are vast, great buttresses of walls. The wall of the temple is 10 foot thick, and the temple itself is surrounded by a wall that is 8 foot thick. Built into that wall are 3 tiers of houses, or rooms rather, to make the whole thing immensely impenetrable. And then there are gates. As you look at the gates there, you can see that each gate has 6 levels of kind of guard chambers. And the purpose is not to guard against enemies, because all the enemies have been destroyed. The purpose is for the priests to guard against impurity and imperfection. And then the temple itself. The vestibule door is 14 foot. The outer court door is 10 foot. And the Holy of Holies has a door of 6 foot. So that you're getting narrower and narrower and narrower until you come to the Holy of Holies itself. And so we say, well, what on earth is the point of all this? And I want to say straight away that the point is not, as some have suggested, that we should actually seek to see such a structure built in Israel in this age. Some people, influenced by the Scofield's Reference Bible, developed a view that Jesus would return to rule for 1,000 years on the earth before he establishes his new heaven and new earth. And many of us will have experienced that view at some point or other in our life, particularly the older ones amongst us. And the suggestion is that this vision of Ezekiel speaks of a real temple that God intends to be built on the earth. In fact, if you go onto the web, you can actually find graphic displays of such a temple. And when Tony Thomas heard that I was preaching on this, he had one somewhere lurking away that someone had given him at some stage, and he gave it to me so I could actually see it. If you want to look at it afterwards, you can come and have a look. It even has a photograph as well, actually. But that cannot... I want to suggest that though people who believe this sort of thing are absolute genuine Christians, I don't think it can be what Ezekiel is suggesting. After all, as the vision unfolds, we see that when water flows out of the temple down to the sea, on occasion the water has to flow uphill. We see that when the water reaches the sea, the water changes the salt water into pure water. We see that this vast structure is actually on the peak of a mountain, and that the sheer sort of possibility of it being built is questionable. We see that when the tribes are ordered around the temple, if you were to order the tribes the way the tribes are designed to be ordered in chapter 46 and 47 and 48, you would have to radically change the very kind of geographical topography of Israel. At no point is there any indication in the text that Ezekiel expects this temple to be built. No materials are specified. Now, such a view, in my opinion, misunderstands completely the nature of this writing. It's apocalyptic. It's deliberately, like the book of Revelation, meant to be symbolic. And to read it literally is to read it in a way that the author did not actually intend it to be read. No, it's meant to be read symbolically. And the symbolic representation of this vast structure on the top of this mighty mountain, with its levels of access, is designed to underline God dwelling amongst his people in all his uncompromised purity. God dwells amongst his people in absolute purity, in awesome splendor, in majesty, in perfection. And that is underlined again as we come to chapter 43, and as we have spelled out for us in chapter 43, the arrival of God to dwell in his temple. Let's pick it up from verse 1. Then he led me to the gate facing east. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel was coming from the east, and the sound of his coming was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory. And the vision I saw was just like the vision that I had seen when he came to destroy the city, and just like the vision I had seen by the Chebar Canal. And I fell on my face. And the glory of the Lord entered the temple by the gate facing east. The Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court. And behold, the glory of the Lord filled the temple. We haven't got time to go back to Ezekiel chapter 1. I wish we had. And to go back over that first vision and the howling gale that accompanied the coming of the Lord and the great cloud surrounded by the blazing brightness and the lightning flashing all around it and in the midst of the fire, the gleaming, dazzling, shining metal and the four living creatures, each of them with the face of a lion speaking of majesty, of an ox speaking of strength, of an eagle speaking of speed, and of a human speaking of wisdom. The burnished bronze, the sparkling glory. And then the great wheels, remember from chapter 40, interlocking wheels with eyes on every point, looking outwards, moving in any which way they wanted to move. All-seeing, all-knowing, and the throne with its appearance like sapphire, with one seated on it with the appearance of a human, gleaming metal like fire and brightness with a rainbow. Here he just says, its sound was like the sound of rushing waters, and his brightness shone on the earth. You can imagine Ezekiel standing at the east gate, wondering what's going to happen, and then gradually hearing the roaring approaching like you hear at Niagara, and the glory of the Lord arriving in the temple. What is this message that he's going to take back to God's people? It is God's intention to return to dwell amongst his people in all his perfect purity and splendor. And of course, to the exiles, living 25 years on 14 years after the news of the destruction of the temple, it is not hard to see how this would impact them. They'd been in Babylon now for 25 years. They'd been removed from the land. And now God gives to Ezekiel this vision that God has not given up on his plan and his purpose to dwell amongst his people forever. But to those of us who live following Jesus, the language of the temple, we will know, is fulfilled by Jesus Christ. So when Jesus comes, he cleanses the temple. He speaks of destroying the temple. He sets up his own body as the temple, such that following his death and resurrection, he is understood to fulfill every aspect of God's purpose that the temple points to. He speaks of the sacrificial system and himself fulfilling it, of streams of living water flowing out from him, and of his own self replacing the temple so that people following the arrival of Jesus would no longer find themselves worshipping God in a place, but in a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore it is right, as we follow the trajectory of this vision, to say to one another, at this point, exiles away from heaven, to be able to say to one another, look, do you not realize who we are? God has not given up on his plan and his purpose to dwell amongst his people. And in Jesus Christ, God now makes his dwelling amongst his people. So Paul says, do you not know that you are the temple of God's Holy Spirit? And that God himself dwells within you by his Spirit. But just to stop there would not be enough, because John in the book of Revelation then takes all of this language of the temple of Ezekiel and the categories of it, and uses the categories that we find here to speak of God's new creation. So just turn over to Revelation chapter 21, would you? And for many of you who've been studying the book of Revelation, this will be familiar territory. Of course, there is no temple, as you can see from verse 22, in this city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. But John takes the language of Ezekiel with the holiness and the perfection and the glory of the temple in Ezekiel and attaches it to the city that we see in the book of Revelation. So chapter 21, verse 1, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven, the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. And then we see the New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven in a perfect cuboid structure, as Lee was telling me earlier, just as the Holy of Holies of the temple itself is a perfect cuboid structure. And then we hear, verse 26, they will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So that the Bible finishes with this picture of glorious perfection, with God dwelling in the midst of his people in utter holiness and perfect splendor, with all that is evil removed and abolished forever, and God amongst his people for eternity. God's future perfect. And by the Chebar Canal, Ezekiel has this vision in the categories of the Old Testament, which is fulfilled in Jesus Christ and will be fulfilled absolutely when Jesus returns and brings in his new creation. And the purpose is to lift us. So that if we find the constant hollow promises of the politicians, or our own personal weakness and our own battles day by day so deeply depressing, we, the exiles, are lifted by the vision of the future in order to live for God today. But it's not simply here to lift us. And I want us now, in the last few minutes, to turn back to chapter 43 and verse 10. Because I don't think the purpose of this vision is purely to leave us with a kind of feel-good factor. It is that. But in verse 10, God says to Ezekiel, "Describe to the house of Israel the temple, that they may be ashamed of their iniquities, and that they may measure the plan." Twice Ezekiel is told to report back to the exiles what he's been shown. 40 verse 4, declare all that you see. 43 verse 10, describe it. And in verse 10, it could well be that he's told to write it down. Apparently the word carries that sense of kind of drawing it or writing it down. And in verses 6 to 9, God lists out Israel's past failure. And in verses 10 to 11, he commands Ezekiel to describe the vision of the temple, to draw it out for the exiles. And the aim of drawing it out is there in verse 10, that they may be ashamed of their iniquities. That one translator puts it like this: let them measure the perfection, and they themselves will be humiliated. Let them measure the perfection of God's future glory, and they themselves will be ashamed. Let them consider it, and they themselves will be disgusted at their past as they long for the future. So you do begin to see where the application of this vision is taking us. Notice it's not a reflection on the past and the shame at the past. So they're not just told to look back at their past and be ashamed at their past and find from their past the motivation to be ashamed at their past. So it's not like looking back to the slavery and thinking about the slavery and thinking what a wretched past our country had in making slaves of people and how awful it was, though that is true. Now this is very different, isn't it? It's look at God's perfect future, and as you look at God's perfect future, be so utterly ashamed of your sordid past that you never ever want to tread there again. And so in verses 6 to 9, God spells out the people's sordid past. And I want us to read it, because I think the intention here is for us to look at the holiness and the purity and the perfection of heaven. And then, as God's people, in whom he dwells by his Spirit, to say to ourselves, we want to have absolutely nothing to do with the sordid past from which God rescued us, and to turn from it and be done with it forever. Verse 6, "While the man was standing beside me, I heard one speaking to me out of the temple, and he said to me, 'Son of man, this is the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell in the midst of the people forever. And the house of Israel shall no more defile my holy name, neither they nor their kings, by their whoring and by the dead bodies of their kings at their high places, by setting their threshold by my threshold and their doorpost beside my doorpost, with only a wall between me and them. They have defiled my holy name by their abominations that they have committed, so I have consumed them in my anger. Now let them put away their whoring and the dead bodies of their king far from me, and I will dwell in their midst forever. As for you, describe the temple, that they may be ashamed of their iniquities.'" So there are four things that are mentioned there: whoring, the dead bodies of the kings, the doorposts by my doorposts, and the abominations. The whoring is not prostitution. It's looking to other national powers. It has to do with security. And Israel, in the time of their weakness, rather than trusting the word of God, looked around them to the other national powers and went after the gods of Egypt and made themselves prostitutes, effectively, allowing any god and any nation to have them. The dead bodies of their kings, I think, has to do with calling up the spirits of their ancestors and relying on the past, so that they would go up to their worship, not necessarily at God's temple, carrying with them images of the past kings and longing for the glory days and looking back to the past. The idea of having their threshold next to my threshold speaks of the encroachment on the temple territory and making their buildings right up close next to the temple, as if to have dealings with God was just a casual affair. And the abomination is all the kind of filthy practice that we read about in the tabloids day by day of a godless pagan culture, abandoning God's law and living my own way in his world. It's not hard to see how Israel might turn after gods of other nations as the Babylonian armies press down on them. It's not hard to see how they might whore after the gods of Egypt as they were pressed in from all sides. And it's not hard to see how we might do the same with the forces of secularism and materialism pressing in on us, surrounded by friends who have sold themselves down the river to bigger houses and more savings and longer retirement holidays and greater pleasure for me. It's not hard to see how you and I might easily have gone after the gods of other nations. It's not hard to see how God's people might look to the achievements of previous great eras and, as it were, rest on the laurels of a previous era rather than seeking wholeheartedly after a thoroughgoing relationship with the God of gods and Lord of lords. It's not hard to see how infringement of God's temple space, that kind of just casual attitude to God, oh yeah, we say our prayers, we say grace, but it's all just totally casual and relaxed with no real seeking after God. And it's not hard to see how a people who turn after other gods, a people who hang on the achievements of a previous generation, and a people who have become utterly casual about God might quickly slip into abomination. And Ezekiel's purpose, as God gives him this vision, is to look to the perfection and the glory of the future and to say, I am utterly ashamed and will have nothing to do with all that lay in my past. The future is designed to give us a wholehearted commitment to the future. God's purpose is to make his dwelling amongst his people in perfect splendor, to wipe away every tear in this glorious, holy, perfect holy of holies in heaven, to dwell amongst his people forever. How then could we ever look back and long for a day when we mixed it with other idols, whoring after materialism and secularism? How could we ever rest on the laurels of past generations when God has got this future for us? How could we ever treat our relationship with God as just a sort of casual thing that is something I do on the side? How could we ever engage in the abominations of the pagan people that live all around us when we have this glorious future waiting for us? Let's pray together. Our Father, not only are we your temple as you make your dwelling in us by your Spirit today, we also have this wonderful future of your perfect glory to anticipate. Though we do long for it, come, Lord Jesus. We long for that day when all the the wickedness that surrounds us and that we're so very conscious of in our own past and our own lives will be swept away forever, and that by your grace and goodness we will dwell in your perfect holy presence forever. And we pray as we wait that you would lift our eyes to heaven, and as we meditate on the perfection, that you would cause us to detest the things that you hate, to turn from them, and to live for you, for your name's sake. Amen.